Luke 22, from verse 39 to 46, and the title today is The Great Exchange. The Great Exchange, Luke 22, 39 to 46. Now, what's happening today is we're just leaving the upper room where communion was held for the first time. Remember, it was that Passover table, that last Passover, that Jesus now had turned from the Passover into communion. And this was a secret place. Only Peter and John knew where this place could be other than Jesus, because they had to set up the place, because Judas was not allowed to know, because Judas would have let the religious leaders know, and Jesus would have been arrested at the Passover table. And so this was a secret place, but now they're having communion together. And the communion table is now celebrating the greater Passover. You see, the first Passover was Moses, was the great Moses who would take God's people and go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, and they'd be set free from captivity in Egypt, and they would go to the promised land, the land of Canaan. But now the greater Moses had come, a greater Passover. And that is, Jesus Christ would come and set us free from bondage to sin, and he'd take us not just to Canaan, but he'd take us to heaven with him. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah met with Jesus and he was transformed, transfigured, what did they discuss? What was the theme of their discussion? Anyone remember? They spoke about Jesus' exodus. The exodus, the great exodus, that he would lead people free from captivity to sin into the promised land. How would this happen? You'd have to strike the shepherd and the sheep would scatter. And Jesus now at the table tells them, this is my blood, this is my body, but there will be a betrayer. And when he tells them there's a betrayer at the table, they get into an argument about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, no, that's not what it's about. And he washes his disciples' feet and he shows them what a servant he is. And he says, your attitude needs to be one of a servant as well. And then he says, you're going to be sifted as wheat. You're going to be tempted. Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And then Jesus said, I'm going to be numbered among the transgressors. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That Isaiah 53 passage, he was numbered amongst the transgressions, was about to be fulfilled. And the disciples were not focused on that. They were focused on the swords. They were focused on all the wrong things. And now they leave the upper room. They leave a secret place and they go to another secret place. And that is in the garden on the Mount of Olives. But Judas knows where the secret place is, and Judas has already left during the meal. And he's gone to get the men to arrest Jesus. So this is what we pick up in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. David will read for us.
And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.
Thank you. The word of the Lord to us today, Luke 22, 39 to 46. The theme, pray that you do not enter into temptation. Pray that you do not enter into temptation. Both the disciples and Jesus would now face one of their greatest temptations. For the disciples, who are sinners just like you and me, they would be tempted to do what is not the will of God. They would be tempted to sin. Jesus, who is the sinless one, the Holy One of God, will be tempted as well. Tempted to resist the will of God, but very different. Tempted to not become the opposite of who he is. God would now make him sin who had no sin. Let's look at this verse by verse. Verse 39, Brock's going to read for us.
And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him.
So they've come out from the supper. Jesus explained to them about what's going to happen. This is my body given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant. It's poured out for you. I'm a servant. He washes their feet. Then he shows them today the greatest picture of servanthood. That he hangs on a cross and he dies for our sins. Death on a cross. And so it says, as it was custom, they went out. Custom to go to the Mount of Olives. This was that secret place. This is where Jesus and his disciples spent their nights during the Passover. They had supper at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the home of Simon the leper. But they spent their nights in a secret place on the Mount of Olives. Now remember, Jerusalem was jam-packed, full of pilgrims. Hundreds of thousands of Jews coming from all over the place to celebrate the Passover. The homes were full, the inns were full, the temple was full. There were tents pitched all throughout Jerusalem, all throughout the Mount of Olives. But on the Mount of Olives, there were gardens that were owned by wealthy people. And one of these gardens was called the Garden of Gethsemane. And this wealthy person must have been a friend of Jesus or his disciples, and they allowed them to stay in his Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, the secret place. Because the Jews knew, the Jewish leaders, they couldn't arrest Jesus in front of the crowds because they were afraid of the crowds. So they wanted to find him alone somewhere, but they needed to go then to a secret place so he couldn't be arrested. But now the 11, minus Judas, are now here with Jesus. Judas had already left during the supper. God and the high priest's guards are now ready to come back to arrest Jesus to this secret place. So let's look at verse 40, Brock.
And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation.
So the place is the place where Judas would betray him, where they'd betray his kiss. It was a safe place, but now it was the most dangerous place for Jesus to be. But Jesus knows that, and he goes to that place because he knows his hour has now come. And so he says to them, pray. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. In other words, pray that you don't succumb to the temptation's evil power. Pray. Jesus was tempted for 40 days and nights by Satan when he began his public ministry. Remember that? For 40 days he was tempted to succumb to temptation's evil power, but he never ever sinned. Jesus said, it is written. It is written. It is written every time Satan came to tempt him. In essence, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And Satan did. And he left him for a more opportune time. And then much later, we see Jesus with his disciples. And he says to them, he is going to die. And Peter says, never. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Another opportune time has come to get Jesus to resist that. And he resists the temptation, and he did not sin. Satan wants Jesus dead. He wants him to die. At the beginning of Jesus' life, he tried to kill him as an infant through Herod, that satanic attack of killing all those infants in Bethlehem. He wants Jesus dead. During the temptation, the 40 days, he said, I'll take you to the highest point, jump off, die. That was Satan's plan. But the last thing Satan wanted was Christ to die for our sins. The last thing Satan wanted was him to die that we might be saved. So here comes the temptation to Jesus and to the 11. So Jesus needed to pray. The disciples needed to pray. They were both going to enter into their own kinds of temptation. What's the best defense against temptation? Pray. Jesus says, pray. Look at verse 41, Ralph.
And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed.
So as Jesus withdraws from them, a stone throw away. Now, I'm not sure who threw the stone. Okay, because a stone throw away, they still saw him, they still heard what he said. There were eyewitnesses to record in the Gospels what Jesus did and what Jesus said. Now, although Luke wasn't an eyewitness, Luke records what the eyewitnesses said, but the other Gospels were writers were eyewitnesses. So they saw him and they heard him. And what happened? He knelt. Now, the customary way to pray in those days was to stand and pray. But Jesus now knelt down, fell down. Matthew 26, verse 39, Matthew actually tells us that he fell on his face. Like a servant before a king with his face in the dirt, proving the violence of the battle, the struggle that Jesus had at this time. What did he pray? Verse 42 tells us. Luke 22:42.
Saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.
You see, Jesus was not tempted against obedience. Jesus' whole life was perfect obedience. All Jesus wanted to do was obedience. Jesus loved the Father. Jesus loved to obey the Father. When Jesus was baptized by John and heaven opened and the Holy Spirit came down, the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God the Father loved the Son in his perfect obedience, and the Son loved the Father and loved to obey him. And through all the temptation of the 40 days right after that baptism, Jesus loved and focused on obeying the Father. He loved God. He loved obeying the Father. Jesus now was tempted to become something that he wasn't. Something that was far, far from who he was. Sin. Sin. That which God hates and despises and condemns. That which God the Father hates, despises, and condemns. That which Jesus Christ hates, despises, and condemns. This is the opposite of who Jesus is. God made him sin who had no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does the Bible say about sin? God punishes sin. God's fury, God's wrath, God's judgment, God's anger is pictured as in a cup, and it's poured out upon sin, or it's drunk by sinners, and they are condemned and judged and done away with, poured out upon sin. Look at what the Old Testament explains about this cup of judgment and this cup of wrath and fury of God poured out upon sin. Psalm 75, verse 8, Mike will read for us.
For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mist, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down.
You know, when most people think about sin and sinfulness and sinners, it's always somebody else. It's always those ex-murderers, those rapists. God's going to pour out his fury on them. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not sin. Sin is disobedience to God. Sin is what every single human being does. Sinners is who we are. And God's wrath and fury is poured upon sinners, and we will be condemned in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Just in case you think that God only kills ex-murderers and rapists, we see here that we need to remind you in Isaiah 51 that God judges with fury his very own nation of Israel. The nation that wasn't a nation that he created when they lived in disobedience, his anger and fury was poured out upon him, on them. Isaiah 51 and verse 17. These are the people of Abraham. These are the people that God created out of Abraham, the nation of Israel. Now when they did no longer worship him, this is the fury of God that was poured out upon them. In other words, as Romans 3 tells us, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single human being, both Jews and Gentiles, and God's anger at sin is poured out upon them. They will all drink of this cup, as Jeremiah 25, verse 15 says.
For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations whom I send you to drink it.
Every single human being deserves to drink from this cup. What is this cup again? The cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's fury that he pours out upon their sin, upon sinners. This is the cup that Jesus is praying about. This is the cup of God's anger at sin, God's judgment of sin. This is the cup that Jesus is tempted to let pass by. Only if it's okay with you, Father. Only if it's okay with you. But not my will, but your will be done. So I will do it. It wasn't the hatred of the Jews, his own people, upon Jesus that he was agonizing so deeply about. That was real. But it wasn't the deepest part of his agony. The Roman brutality of what they were going to do to him before that cross and on that cross was horrid. But that wasn't the agony that was getting at him so much. The sting of death, that wasn't the agony. The agony of Christ right now was that he was now going to face the rage, the wrath, the anger, the hatred of the Father upon sin that was now going to be aimed at him. He was about to become our sin bearer. How do you become a sin bearer? How do you do that? Something has to happen. He was made sin. Now let's not get confused, because there's been a lot of false doctrine on this one. A lot of the prosperity preachers, the word of faith guys, talk about Jesus becoming a sinner. Jesus never, ever sinned. If he sinned, he would fail to be God, and he'd fail to be our sin bearer. Jesus didn't become a sinner. But God now condemn him as though Jesus himself was sin itself. Not just sins, but sin. And God treated him as though God treats sin. And he poured all of his anger and all of his wrath and all of his fury and all of his judgment upon Christ. He became the exact opposite of who he is. Now hold on to that, because we're going to get back to that at the end. Let's look at verse 43 and 44.
And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down into the ground.
Verse 43 and verse 44 are not found in the other Gospels by the other Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, John. Only Luke the physician has this section in his Gospels. Notice what the angel does. The angel comes to do what? Strengthen him. The angel doesn't come and says, let me take your cup away from you. Let me stop you or help you that you don't have to go through the task that the Father has got for you. No. Doesn't remove that. The angel is sent to help him, to give him strength to cause him to go through the task, not to shrink back in the task. How about us and our lives? When we pray to God, and heavenly help comes to us, not to cause us to shrink back from the task that God has started before us, but to strengthen us to go through the task that he has given and placed before us. We see the agony of Christ, and it says, so he prays all the more earnestly. And then Luke, the physician, describes a condition called hematidrosis, of which Jesus went through. Wikipedia tells you me what hematidrosis is, and it says it's a condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under extreme conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. This is a very extremely rare condition. But this is the stress that Christ was under, the agony that our Savior was going through, because he was going to become sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. This is not on the cross. There's no Roman soldier whipping him, tearing out his beard, hitting him with sticks, punching him, whipping him, nailing him to a cross. This is before the cross. This is the agony of Christ. That he will become sin. Now he rises up. And we see the amazing character of Christ. Verses 45 and 46. Michael.
And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them asleep and before sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you asleep? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation."
How do you feel when you've been doing all the work and everyone else is just lazing around or sleeping? How do you feel about that? We get pretty grumpy. Jesus doesn't come to these guys and say, "Okay, I give up on you, I'm done with you." He doesn't do that. He actually comes with compassion. Notice what it says. He says, they were sleeping for sorrows. They were not just carefree. They were sleeping because they themselves now were overcome with sorrow. Perhaps all that Jesus had been teaching them the whole night and through those 3.5 years of ministry was eventually beginning to sink in some way, shape, or form. This is my blood poured out for you. This is my body given for you. I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. You are going to be sifted as wheat. You, Peter, are going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. I'm going to be numbered amongst the transgressors. Pray. Pray now that you do not fall into temptation. Jesus has already told his disciples, "I have prayed for you. That when you fall, you will turn and you will strengthen your brothers." So I'm already praying for you, but you too need to pray for yourself. What do we see there? The perfect blend of divine grace and human responsibility. God the Son says, "I'm praying for you," but that doesn't mean that you don't need to pray for yourself. Divine grace plus human responsibility. They were filled of sorrow. Why? This was the most sorrowful time. Jesus was called the man of sorrows. When he was born, there was no room for him amongst the fellow human beings. He had to be born amongst the animals. He was laid down to sleep as an infant in an animal feeding trough. How sorrowful is that? And as an infant, they tried to attempt to kill him. All those babies in Bethlehem killed. Jesus' family having to escape to Egypt to flee. How sorrowful is that? When he began his public ministry in his own hometown, his friends, even his family rejected him. His own brothers said he had gone mad. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus weeps. Over Jerusalem, Jesus weeps. 2 times he goes into the temple courts at the beginning and the end of his ministry, and he turns over those tables because they turned his father's house into a den of thieves. Now agonizing, sweat drops of blood over the cup of the fury of God that's about to be poured out upon him. And very, very soon, he's going to be alone on a cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Talk about a man of sorrows. There is no other person on the face of this planet that faced the sorrows that our Lord Jesus Christ faced. Yet, he comes to his disciples with compassion, with care, with consideration and selflessness. If it had been me or any of us, what would he have done? "Don't you care about me and my trouble? Don't you know what I'm about to face?" But instead he goes, you guys are going to face temptation. I'm concerned about you, and I've been praying for you, and now you need to pray for yourselves as well. Pray. Pray lest you be tempted and fall into temptation. I'm concerned about you growing weary. I'm concerned about you becoming faint-hearted in your struggle against temptation. Guys, you need to pray. What is temptation? The desire to do the opposite of what God wants us to do. God's will. For 40 days, Jesus was tempted. Satan came with his onslaught, Satan tried to tempt Jesus the same way he tempts each one of us, with the three core sins of humankind. The three root causes of all the sin that we sin in is caught up in three things, three ways: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Turn these stones into bread and eat them. Don't listen to God. Don't honor him in your fast. Go to the highest point of the temple. Jump off and put God through the test. He has all the kingdoms of the earth. Bow down and worship me. I will give it all to you. The lust of the eyes. Everything I see, I want, I covet, even though it doesn't belong to me. The lust of the flesh, the desire that comes from within us, that we want these things, we desire these things, instead of honoring God. And the pride of life. Pride, one of the greatest of sins. Adam and Eve, in the garden, take this fruit, eat it. You will be like God. You decide what is right and what is wrong. As John MacArthur says, but as for Jesus, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, he resisted it all. He did not fall into temptation. Not one of those three, because he was and is holy. 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 That's who Jesus is. But now, this holy, holy, holy God is going to be treated as sin. 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 And all of God's wrath, and all of God's anger, and all that God despises about sin, the judgment was going to now be placed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because God forsakes sin. God rejects sin. And God now rejects sin that has been placed upon his Son. Christ was now to become the exact opposite of who he is, the righteous one of God. Why? So that you and I can be made the exact opposite of who we are. Righteous before God, and not the sinners that we truly are. What a great exchange. That's the great exchange of the gospel. And in these 11 sleepers, these 11 disciples, we have to see ourselves. I'm able to even stay awake long enough to pray for themselves. Their flesh is weak. Luke doesn't tell us, yeah, but the other gospel writers tell us. Didn't this happen once? Jesus came back again and again, three times. Don't sleep. Stand up. Get up. Pray for yourselves that you don't fall into temptation. They don't even care about their own temptation. Jesus cares about their temptation more than they care about their own temptation. More than they care about themselves. And so Jesus says, rise, stand up. By standing up, at least you would be able to stay awake in some way. Stand up. Scripture all throughout it tells us to stand up, to rise. When we slumber, we sleep, and we don't pray. And then we fall into temptation. All the foolishness that followed these disciples, all the foolishness of slashing with the sword and denying him and running away, all that foolishness was why? Because they slept, they slumbered, they didn't pray. And so they fell into temptation. Proof that we cannot save ourselves because we don't even pray for ourselves as we should. Jesus prays for us more than we would even pray for ourselves. How much do we need a Savior like that? A Savior who knows our needs more than we even know our needs ourselves. A Savior who died in our place. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. What did he do in conclusion? He overcame his temptation to not become what he became, what God counted him as sin. He overcame that temptation because we could not overcome our temptation to become what we ought to be, and that is righteous. And so Christ had to become sin so that God would make us righteous. God looks at Jesus and considers him as sin and condemns him so that God could look at you and me who are in Christ. considered us righteous who are not righteous. That's the great exchange. That's the gospel. That's our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the gospel, the great transaction, the great exchange, the imputed righteousness of Christ upon us. Why? Because the imputed sin placed on him. Lord Jesus, you were far, far from being a sinner. You did never, ever sin. But you became sin, who had no sin, so that in him, in you, we might become the righteousness of God. Thank you, Lord. Help us, Holy Spirit, to understand the message of that gospel, and may it transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.